Let's give our attention again this morning, our careful attention as God's Word is read. Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The passage before us today will close the first main section of the book of Genesis, and therefore it will close really the first main section of the Bible. We have moved from creation through the fall to the promise of redemption in these first three chapters. And in those first three chapters, we've covered various subjects like the creation of the world, how we're to view animals, the purpose of man, the Sabbath day, the institution of marriage. In fact, and we need to be reminded of this regularly as a church, every major Bible theme, every major Bible doctrine begins in the first three chapters of Genesis. And therefore, these chapters must come into our minds, and we need to be convinced that this is the very foundation of biblical theology. If you don't start here, in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, with a doctrine or a scriptural theme, you will have a deficient understanding of whatever it is that you're trying to understand from the Bible. It all, literally all, starts here. And if you do not start here, you cannot get there. In other words, to a right understanding. The first three verses that are before us this morning, as you probably noticed as we read, they deal primarily with the removal of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. But what is said here about the situation and what is said about them is absolutely vital to our understanding of the entire biblical story. And so first we want to consider God's final words here in chapter 3. And those are found there in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And the sentence kind of ends. We have seen so far that Satan's words were half-truths. If we remember Satan's words in the temptation here in the garden, they had a half-truth to them. Adam and Eve had been promised by Satan that the day that they ate of the forbidden tree, their eyes were going to be opened. And their eyes were opened. But it was not an opening for the better. It was an opening for the worse, as they now saw their own guilt and their shame, and they began to pollute everything that they looked at with their new morally perverted vision. He told them that they would not die on that day. And they didn't. But they would have if it weren't for God's mercy. It was only God's grace in slaying the animals and covering their shame by the skins of those animals that spared Adam and Eve. But you see, a death did happen that very day, just like God said that it would, because of the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that day forward, death has spread to the entire human race. But Satan had also told them that the reason that God didn't want them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was because God knew that when they did eat of that tree, they would become like Him, knowing good and evil for themselves. And here in our passage, God seems to acknowledge that the words of Satan are at least somewhat true. But as it was with the other satanic promises, although there was something sort of true about the words of Satan, they were actually very vicious deceptions which brought unspeakable pain and suffering to Adam and Eve and the whole creation. As we proceed forward here, we need to remember that the two trees were symbolic. The two trees were symbolic of a choice that was put before Adam. He would either choose obedience and love for God, and therefore, by doing that, he would choose life, or he would choose disobedience, which would bring death. These two trees form actually mutually exclusive directions and destinies. You cannot eat of both trees. It is entirely one or the other. If Adam chose the forbidden tree, which God said would result in death, then he would be choosing it and forfeiting the tree of life. But if he chose the tree of life, that would have meant that he was abiding in God's love, abiding in God's law, and thus he would not see death, but he would live on forever. A choice of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a choice to reject God and submission to Him, and it was an attempt. The choice to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was an attempt to make oneself like God. Just as the words with which Satan tempted Eve stated. You remember, Satan used those words exactly to tempt her into eating of that tree. God knows that you will become like Him. So the eating of that tree was an attempt to become like God. And thus, now that man has disobeyed God and he's decided that he's going to function on his own, and he's going to determine and figure life out on his own, that he'll become the standard. I'll figure out what is good and what is evil. He has moved himself into a position and a place of being like God and knowing good and evil. And let me underscore this. He's moved himself into a position of God in knowing good and evil. It's in that sense that he has become like God. But this sense is as big of a joke as if we were to set, let's say, some bratty teenage kid in the pilot seat in the cockpit of an airliner at 30,000 feet because the kid is in the back complaining, "I could fly this plane better than the pilot." And so you bring that kid forward, you set him in the seat, and you say, "Look, you're like a pilot now. You're just like the pilot. You're going to fly the plane." But what is going to happen to that kid, to that plane, to the entire group of passengers? they are going to crash and burn. And that is the sense in which Adam has become like God. In taking on the task of determining, knowing good and evil, it is a total disaster. He tried to, as it were, according to the analogy, take control of the plane, and he has crashed it, and he has burned it up with all of us on board. But you see, the tree of life, the tree of life was always there for Adam's taking. If he would have trusted God and submitted to his loving Creator and had taken of the tree of life that was granted to him, you might remember that the words of the covenant back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, they tell us that Adam could go and take from that tree. Remember, God said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat." If he would have gone and taken of that glorious tree that was set there in the garden that he was given access to, he would have inherited the blessing of eternal life forever. That is to say that the entire way that the tree of life is talked about in these final verses of chapter 3, it confirms to us that Adam did have originally access to it, but that he did not esteem it as worthy of his time. And thus he had not even yet eaten of it. I want you to notice here that God does not say that Adam could no longer eat of it, but rather the import of the words is that he had not yet eaten of it, and therefore, to keep him from now trying to take of it, Adam is barred from access to it. What further underscores and confirms this reading is the use of the word "also" here. Notice Adam had eaten of the forbidden tree, and lest he also reach out and grab with his hand and eat of the tree of life, which means that he had not yet eaten of it, he's driven out of the garden where the tree of life stands. The point of these trees, and we need to bring it back to this. Okay, so what does this mean to us? The point of these two trees was to give a very concrete expression of Adam's choice. If he chose disobedience, he would reach out his hand and take, as he did, of the forbidden tree. If he chose obedience and to love God, he would have reached out his hand and taken of the tree of life and eaten. One choice in tree would result in life. The other choice in tree would result in death. They were symbolic trees that would objectify Adam's choice, make it very concrete and objective. And here's what we need to understand. They were not magical trees. They did not have power within them to either kill or give life. These trees were sacraments. They were sacramental in that sense. God is the only one who can kill and give life. They were a concrete, objective kind of a picture of that. There was a reality behind them, not within them. And in this, then, we see that Adam was to... What we're seeing here is Adam was being excommunicated here from the tree of life. And in this excommunication, he was to be taught that he could not just reach out his hand and gain eternal life by his own power. He had forfeited, by way of the covenant of works, he had forfeited life in that way. That tree is no longer accessible to him. He's cut off from that. That was part of that covenant of works where he could reach out and lay hold of that fruit and take it and eat it. But that is no longer available to him. He is no longer, and none of us are able any longer to obtain life by our own works. Adam was to learn that he could only be saved by a gracious and merciful action on God's part, not by his own power, and hear this, not by some mechanistic use of the sacraments. Calvin brings up in a glorious sermon on this text, Calvin deals, there's nothing new under the sun. There are those who, when you see an inconsistency in their life and you say, you seem to be far from Christ, there's no fruit in your life. And what do? They quickly jump back and they say, yes, but I've been baptized and I take the Lord's Supper. As if life were in the sacrament itself. Life has never been in a symbol. It has always and only been in God Himself. We can only have life in Jesus Christ. And may that be a warning to all of you. Do not hide behind the sacraments. Do not think that simply because you are being brought to the Lord's table, that then all is well with your soul. Nothing can save you except the one who is the reality behind the sacraments, Jesus Christ and His graciousness and His life given for you. You must lay hold of Him. Nothing else will avail to give you life. Let's consider, secondly, then, office and expulsion. The final verses of Genesis 3 are packed with information and teaching, and they set us up, as I mentioned a little while ago, for everything else that will follow in redemptive history. Everything else about the gospel that will unfold are packed right in these verses here, ultimately. And in Adam's expulsion from the garden here, in his excommunication from communion with God, in his excommunication from access to the sacramental tree of life, we see that he was not merely a failed man, but he failed in his offices that God had charged him with. He failed in his offices of prophet, priest, and king. Adam, as a king, was to have dominion over the rest of creation under God's rule. Adam, as a prophet, was then to declare God's word and God's will to the rest of creation. And Adam, as a priest, was to guard and to keep the garden pure and holy. But in each of these roles, and in each of these offices, Adam failed miserably. He failed as king. He failed as God's under-king by rebelling against the high king of heaven himself. He failed as prophet. He failed as God's prophet. We see an explicit failure of that when he does not correct Eve, when she's dialoguing with the serpent and she is saying things that are not true, saying God said this, and he doesn't correct her and say, no, God said this. And he failed as priest, frankly, when he allowed that serpent into that holy place at all. When he didn't immediately jump on and crush the head of that serpent, he abdicated his responsibility to guard and keep the garden. And therefore, we see here that Adam, and this is important, when we see here, he is banished from the garden, and notice, he will no longer serve as God's prophet, priest, and king. Indeed, notice he is sent out, and what is he going to do now? He is merely going to work the ground. No longer is he the priestly guardian of the garden. In his commission back in chapter 2, verse 15, he was to guard it and keep it. Who gets the guarding duties now? They are taken away from Adam, and they are temporarily given to the cherubim. They will now guard access to the tree. That's been stripped from Adam. He is now in toil. He will just work the ground. Now, I've made a big deal of it this morning, and we make a big deal of the covenant as biblical Christians because it is by way of covenants. In other words, it is by way of official relationships that God relates to us. In other words, if we're going to have an accurate and biblical read of the Bible, if you're going to understand this big book, the Bible, and all that's said therein, you have to have a grasp of and have some working understanding of the very covenant theology that the Bible hands to you to read it by. It's that vital in understanding the Scriptures. And as we've been going through Genesis, we have noted that after God had created Adam, He entered into this thing that is often called, that we call, the covenant of works with Him. In this covenant, or this official relationship that Adam was to have to God, God required Adam to obey Him perfectly, with the promised reward for obedience being life, and the promised reward for disobedience being death, or the promised curse for disobedience being death. But you see, some read their Bibles and they protest this idea, and they say that's not true because the word covenant is not actually used there in the Genesis 2 text. And so while we were going through that part of Genesis 2, we showed that there are quite a few covenants in the Bible that at the institution of that covenant, the word is not actually used there. It's only later, as you continue reading the Bible, that you look back and God identifies those circumstances as covenants. The marriage covenant, which is established right there in Genesis chapter 2, is not called a covenant there in Genesis chapter 2. 2 Samuel 7, when God makes His covenant with David, is not called a covenant there. It's only later, Psalm 89, that God says, that was a covenant I made with him. And so too with this covenant that God entered into with Adam, it is not later until you get to the minor prophets that God records back and he says, that was a covenant with Adam. The importance of this point is to see that from the very beginning, Adam was in covenant with God. Now, why am I bringing this up? Look at the text here for a second. As we come to Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden, we get yet another confirmation that God had entered into an official covenanted relationship with Adam in the two words that are used here for expelling him from the garden. Those two words are the two most common words used for, or I should say, at least often used for, divorce and exile. That's what those words indicate. In other words, that God sent him out. It's the word for divorce, very commonly used throughout the law. And drove him out. It's the word for exile. Those two words actually assume that Adam was in an official relationship with God. In other words, he was in covenant and God divorced him and sent him out. Or he was in this official capacity of this relationship that was of God and his people covenanted together, and God exiles them, sends them away. Those words assume that the relationship that was there was a covenant, because that's how it's used throughout the rest of the Bible. And that the importance of this, again, is so that you might come and be buried into your head that from the beginning, man has only and can only relate to God by way of covenant. You will hear people, I just recently talked to a guy in our church. He was in the back and I asked him, Where are you at in your relationship with God? And his answer was, I'm okay with the man upstairs. I'm okay with my higher power. This idea that when I get there, he and I will work it out. You are dead. It is already determined. I can tell you what it's going to be before you even get there, because I can tell you what covenant you are in. There are only two sets of terms upon which God deals with us at all. Nobody is outside of those two sets of terms, and those two terms come in either the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. Every single human being stands before God under the terms of either the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. If you have not come to Jesus Christ for salvation, then you are still in Adam, and you are still under the terms of the covenant of works. And what you are doing in that position is you are hoping. You are hoping. And your only hope is that somehow you will be good enough that when you stand before God, you will win his favor on that final day. But this passage right here is telling you that you are already condemned. That you are already cut off. That you are already separated from him, and you have been sent out of his presence in Adam. And therefore, your only real hope. You have no hope in Adam. You have no hope in that covenant of works. Your only real hope, the only hope that actually exists for humanity, is in Jesus Christ and the covenant of grace. In fact, Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden, you have to understand, is a picture and a preview of hell. This is what hell will be like. Hell will be eternal separation from the communion and blessing of God. Hell will be the eternal experience of bearing the painful wrath of God. Adam is driven out of this place of blessedness and communion with God, the Edenic paradise, no longer allowed to discharge the privilege of guarding and keeping the garden, but now only to labor and toil and, as it says right here, work the ground out of which he was taken. But I have the blessing of proclaiming to you the good news. And the good news is that God has promised another Adam. And this last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, he will come. I can preach now as he has come. From the Genesis text, the promise is given that he will come. He will faithfully discharge the offices of prophet, priest, and king to the glory of God and to the salvation of his people. He will win back communion with God for lost mankind. And he will do so by establishing a new covenant of grace. But before we finish here, we want to lastly and very briefly consider angels in heaven. The tree of life has always been a symbol of the heavenly life that God desires to share with his people. That's what the tree of life symbolizes. That heavenly, eternal life that God desires to share with his people. It's a symbol of fellowship and communion with him. And that fellowship and eternal communion with him, that was the aim of the covenant relationship that he established with Adam in the covenant of works. That's what it was aiming at. Eternal communion and fellowship with God, if Adam would just take of that tree of life. And therefore, as we have considered that Adam's banishment from the presence of God is actually a picture of hell, in that he's being cut off from the heavenly communion with God that he enjoyed there in the Garden of Eden, so too we must see that the tree of life symbolized heaven. In that, that tree of life was to be a sacrament of communion with God. It was a symbolic, physical thing that symbolized communion and love and fellowship with God. Now think about this, and if you're somewhat familiar with the biblical story, or if you're not, you can learn a little bit at this point. When God has Moses build the tabernacle, he calls for all this arboreal adornment throughout it. In other words, part of the inside of the temple is full of trees and plants, actually made out of gold and just beautiful. And it's to replicate and remind people of the Garden of Eden and these prominent trees. When God has Solomon build the temple, same thing happens. The place where God would meet his people is a replication of the garden sanctuary. That there's these beautiful trees. You can think of the menorah. When we look at the lampstand, here's a tree. This tree that's brimming with light and life. By the time we get to the final book of the Bible, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, we see that a major theme that is found at the beginning and end of the book of Revelation is that God's people will be given the right to eat of the tree of life again. In other words, the end of the story that God is telling us in the Bible, the end of the story that God tells us in His Word, is that what we see being lost right here with the first Adam is going to be restored then with the last Adam. In fact, these passages in Revelation are, in light of this sad note here in Genesis 3, are just glorious. And I want you to hear them quickly. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The very final chapter of our Bibles, three times the tree of life is mentioned. 22 verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of water, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. Verse 14 of chapter 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. And hear the solemn warning, but still rings this beautiful picture. Verse 19. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. What you are reading about here is paradise restored. Access to the tree of life will be reopened to all of God's people. All who have washed their robes in the blood of Christ. All who have taken Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, all who are trusting in Him as their last Adam, the mediator of a new covenant. Well, the final matter that we must touch on, though, is cherubim. We've been reading about them, singing about them this morning. Just as the theme of the tree of life is found all through the Bible and it culminates in the book of Revelation, so too with the cherubim. Think about it again. When God instructed Moses and Solomon to make a curtain that would cover the way into the Holy of Holies, what did he have them embroider on the very curtains that cut everybody off except the high priest just once a year? What did he embroider on those curtains, both in the tabernacle and temple? Cherubim. Angels were embroidered there on those temples. What was over that Ark of the Covenant? Cherubim. where God would meet with His people. The cherubim are angelic beings. They are put in those places throughout the history of Israel to remind the people of Israel of this event right here in our text. They are given the guardianship of the sacramental tree, cutting off all mankind from access to God's presence and fellowship. No man has access into that. The high priest could come in not on his own. He must have sacrificial, substitutionary blood to come in. You may not come into the presence of God unless you die. That is why the angels are there. That is why the flaming sword is given to them. It is there. It communicates to us that the only way to get back to that tree is by death. And therein lies the predicament. You cannot eat of the tree without dying. That is what the angels communicate. It is absolutely certain death. But you cannot live unless you eat of that tree. No one will pass them. Nobody will get to the tree without dying. And that is the point of this final scene of Genesis chapter 3. The issue throughout the Bible, if you've wondered, it's just so much stuff in Christianity and all these things to remember or whatever. The issue throughout the Bible is mankind joyfully in the presence of God, enjoying fellowship and communion with Him throughout all eternity. That is what the Christian faith is all about. God dwelling with His image bearers forever in joyful communion. That is it. That is what we lost in Adam. But that is what we regain in Jesus Christ. That is why He is called Emmanuel, God with us. That is why He identifies Himself as the new temple. I am the place where you will fellowship with God. That is why when He dies on the cross, taking that death blow of the sword of the Lord, that is why the veil in the temple with the cherubim embroidered on them is torn in two from top to bottom. Because now through Jesus Christ, access to the tree, access to communion and fellowship and life with God has been graciously restored. There is no, you have got to get this right. There is absolutely no way to that tree but through death. And therefore the call of the gospel is come and die. Because you cannot eat of that tree any other way. You must die. By faith, and this is the glories of the gospel, by faith, we are united to Jesus Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. The gospel tells us that we can die in Him so that we might live forever in Him. That is the good news. A death has availed. One has walked through the death swords of those angels and granted now life from that tree. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your glorious care in Your revelation to us. We're thankful for Your wisdom and the plan of salvation that You've worked out through the ages. that through your own Son, who took on our flesh, becoming the last Adam, the mediator of a new gracious covenant, oh God, you are bringing us back into fellowship with you, granting us access and the privilege to eat of the tree of life again. Oh Lord, may there not be one here today that leaves still in Adam. May we all lay hold of our new mediator, Jesus Christ. May we all be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own, but that which comes by faith. Thank you for the life and the death, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for His ascension into heaven and His interceding for us even now. Thank you for our union with Him by faith, for all that is true of Him becomes true of us. What a glorious Savior and salvation you have given us in your Son. We glorify you and praise you and pray this in His name. Amen.